Turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 12. Luke chapter 12, as we take up a passage that we introduced about, I suppose, 3 weeks ago now. It's been two Sundays since we have not considered it. But I want us to consider these verses, and I'm going to read verses 1 through 7 of Luke chapter 12. Father, as we come to the Word of God, we are so grateful that you've given us this which is inerrant, infallible, without flaw, timeless, and perfect. Father, that which is given by your Spirit to your apostles, the record of the words and deeds of the Lord Jesus Christ, bearing in them the very truth he himself declared, the Lord of glory. Father, as he would seek to prepare his own, so may we be prepared as we hear this word of God. As they would be strengthened and encouraged, may we be strengthened and encouraged. Father, we thank you that the Christ who gave those words back then, those words are still as fresh and as relevant to us as it was to them. Yea, O God, we pray that we might be found faithful and that you would make us strong in the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so thank you for your truth. Thank you for the Spirit that enables us to understand it and the Spirit who enables us to apply it. Thank you for the Spirit who enables me to speak, and I pray, Lord God, all of us to hear profitably. We look to you on this wonderful morning. Father, this morning in which we ourselves dwell unmolested, really, able to meet and gather, as it were, openly and publicly, without threat, as it were. And so, Father, as we come to consider this text that warns us of the fear of man, we pray, Lord God, you would make us bold in the fear of God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Under these circumstances, Luke writes in his historical account of Christ, after so many thousands, ten thousands, as it were, myriads, the multitude had gathered together that they were stepping on one another, he began to say to his disciples, first of all, in the midst of an opposition that had already been manifested in chapter 11 of the religious authorities, and in the face of the public popularity that he was still enjoying, Jesus begins to instruct his own. Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. There is nothing covered up that will not be revealed, and hidden that will not be made known. Accordingly, whatever you have said in the dark will be heard in the light, and what you have whispered in the inner room shall be proclaimed upon the housetops. And I say to you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body, and after that have no more that they can do. I will warn you, I will instruct you, I will show you whom to fear. Fear the one who, after he has killed, has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. Are not 5 sparrows sold for 2 cents? And yet not one of them is forgotten before God. Indeed, the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Do not fear, for you are of more value than many sparrows. And so reads the Word of God. In a wonderful trilogy written, I think, almost 40 years ago by a pastor from Nebraska named Calvin Miller. There is a word that's always struck to me when he kind of in this little allegory, as it were, of the gospel, it begins called the singer. He gives the Beatitudes. And one of the Beatitudes which he gives is this out of that, which has always stayed with me. Blessed is the man who can stand before the cruelest king and fear only God. Blessed is the man who can stand before the cruelest king and fear only God. You probably can think, I would think, maybe initially, of 3 Hebrew youths that stood before the cruelest king there was historically, Nebuchadnezzar, with his furnace heated up way more than it ever had been heated up so hot that even those who delivered those boys into the fire themselves perished. And yet, standing before that cruelest king, they confessed God as able to deliver them, and confessed God that even if he was not pleased to do so, they would not bow and bend. A few weeks ago, as we opened up this chapter, I spoke of Hugh Latimer, that one who was tied to the stake to be burned for his faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, tied there with a friend, Nicholas Ridley. And as the flames were ignited, he himself said to that friend, he says, "Be encouraged and play the man, Mr. Ridley. Prayerfully, we will light a fire that cannot go out in England." Mr. Latimer was an interesting man. Thomas Brooks, one of the Puritans, writes of Latimer that when King Henry VIII was in power, King Henry VIII, who himself was a vacillating and cruel leader, vacillating between Catholicism and Protestantism, desiring to be the king over all religion and all civil authority, a king noted not only for his great intellect, but also for his great lusting and his great wrath, Hugh Latimer sent him a New Year's gift. It was a New Testament, and it was wrapped in a napkin with these words on it, a little gift card with the New Testament. It said, "Whoremongers and adulterers, God will judge." That's boldness. Amen. That's approaching and acknowledging and telling the king that he must repent under that gospel and receive that gospel which the New Testament revealed. One of my favorite drawings of Latimer is that of Latimer as an old man before his martyrdom, standing in the pulpit, pointing his finger at young King Edward VI, surrounded by the royal court. And underneath there's a caption from Psalm 119:46, and it says this, "I will also speak of thy testimonies before kings and shall not be ashamed." The times required such bold men when falsehood was beginning to reign in England, and faithful men rose up. Many men, Hugh Latimer and Ridley and others, which Fox himself records in the Book of Martyrs. Proverbs 28:1 says, "The righteous are as bold as a lion. The Son of Man has played the man. The Son of Man has been faithful. The Son of Man has stood firm for the truth. And he has found detractors and now those who are deciding upon and conspiring to kill and murder him. And in the midst of that, he seeks to prepare his own and to strengthen them to stand firm in their faith in the face of certain opposition and hostility that will come to those who faithfully follow Jesus Christ, and it will come. If they hated me, Jesus says, they will hate you." And so Jesus himself begins to prepare them for what he is already experiencing and what he knows it will lead to ultimately. In 1 Corinthians 16, we mentioned Paul's concern as he closes his letter. "Be on the alert. Stand firm in the faith. Act like men. Be strong." And so the Lord Jesus Christ, with that same concern now, addresses his disciples. And I'm looking at verses 4 through 7. 4 through 7 this morning. He has already warned against hypocrisy. Not so much playing the man, but playing the part. Playing up to men. Playing for men, that men might dance to their own tune. That's the hypocrite. But Jesus, now having warned against that, now warns them about something else and begins to exhort them. Who really matters to you? Who is really affecting the way that you think, the way you act, the way you respond in this world? Who is it that is influencing you the most? Who matters? Whose opinion, whose word, whose judgment, whose responses really matter? And Jesus is setting it and granting perspective to his own. in the face of the multitude, the massive multitude that is in a sense declaring the praises of Christ, in the face of the religious authorities themselves that are poised against Christ, who matters? And this is where it goes. This is where he's going. God matters. And God alone matters the most. And so here he comes and he gives us this instruction. First of all, verse 4, fear no man. That's the first point. Fear no man. Do not be afraid of those who kill the body, my friends. It's interesting, the word friends is used only here in the first three Gospels account, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. It's only found here, and as Jesus begins to address his own and seeks to strengthen them, he addresses them with this term of tenderness and closeness. He addresses them as those upon whom he has set his affection and those themselves who have set their allegiance toward him and to follow him. And so as he is about to say things that are very sobering and stark, as it were, he seeks to soften it as by in terms of his own heart toward them. My friends, hear me and listen to me. And so this is what he says. Do not be afraid of, and I like that, that some of it says, do not fear, but again, don't be afraid. What are you afraid of? And that's what he's going, don't be afraid of those who kill the body. To be a friend of Christ, the implication surely is that it's going to bring the hostility of men. And so the implication is already there. And Jesus immediately deals, as he opens up verse 4, as he continues this discussion, he immediately deals with that which is one of the primary causes of hypocrisy and spiritual compromise, which is the fear of men, which is a regard for men, that men are more important than God himself. Men mean more in terms of the way I'm going to respond in this world than God himself, his word, and his response. And this is what he says. This is the great hindrance to playing the man. It's the fear of man and what he can do. The fear of man is real. And we know that. We've experienced that, probably all of us, to a certain extent, in terms of what we might say, how we might direct a conversation, or how we might feel when we find the mocking or the frown or the scowl or even just the pride of an unbeliever, a mocker of the truth of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this fear It could be the fear of man pleasing, that is, seeking men's favor and esteem. That is a kind of man fear. That is, we might call it a man esteem. That I want the esteem and favor of man, but the man fear he's talking about here is not so much desiring their esteem, but fearing what they think, what they can do. And that's really what he's dealing with here. It's not the favor of man so much as it's hostility, their displeasure, and their wrath. And Jesus immediately goes to what we would consider the farthest extreme that men can go, and that's what Jesus says. This is as far as men can go. Men can go pretty far. Men can be pretty cruel. Men can be pretty rough. But men can also kill the body. And that's where Jesus goes. This is a real fear. Sadly, it doesn't take the threat of death to make some of us wilt. It doesn't take the threat of death sometimes to make some of us just stifle or soften maybe things that need to be said or even round off the truth. Man fear marks pulpits. Man fear marks a lot of Christ's church. It is one of those sins that marks the church. It's one of those things that marks us. We find ourselves under the simple prospect of a momentary shame or shunning to find ourselves wilting, as it were, and growing frail. It is a reality, and Jesus acknowledges it right at the outset, and he acknowledges it in its maybe what we would call in its extreme expression. Persecution, physical persecution unto death. The fear of man is a reality. The fear of man, secondly, is a snare. That's what the proverb says, Proverbs 29:5. It's a trap. An over-concern about what others think of us, an over-concern about what they say about us, an over-concern about what they might do to us is something that we need to watch out for and against. The fear of man can weaken us. It can make us frail and weak. The fear of man can unman us. It can emasculate our spirituality. It can weaken us. It produces, as Charles Bridges says, faintness of heart, the fear of man. It takes the rebar, it takes the strength, it takes the fiber of our commitment out. It cuts into it as much as any kind of false profession. It can turn us into a whining mob, the fear of man. Whining and complaining, wanting to go back to Egypt because of the difficulties. Numbers chapters 13 and 14, a whining mob. The fear of man can stalemate an army under a mighty king, as the armies of Saul were stalemated for 40 days when one single Philistine went down into the valley of Elah. Stalemated, knocking their knees together, the fear of man can cripple an army. It can corrupt a crowd. The fear of man made Abraham and his son liars. The fear of man made Aaron an idolater. The fear of man made David, the slayer of Goliath, a driveler before the king Abimelech in Gaza. The fear of man made Elijah, who stood before all of the prophets of Baal, a life-despairing fugitive before the wrath and scorn of Jezebel. The fear of man made Joseph of Arimathea, the one who would himself take the body of Christ and cover it and bury it in the tomb, a secret disciple. The fear of man made Peter a Christ denier, and in Galatians, a gospel compromiser. The fear of man has this power, this ability, and this is what it does. This real reality warps and bends us from the straight way. It undoes even the best of men. It seems that there was none themselves that were not marked by the fear of man except for the Son of Man himself. And Jesus, as he speaks of this fear of man and he puts it in that extreme case, lets us know that the fear of man is foolish. The fear of man is foolish. Notice what he says, and it's interesting, is it not? Do not fear those who kill. And the minute you think of that, you think, that is massive. That is great. Why should I not fear that? I mean, that's my life. And what Jesus is going to say is, what he's going to do is change the perspective. And he's going to say, is that really your life? Is that all that your life is about? Is all of your life about this present physical existence? Is this life? And he's going to move and change the perspective. And look, after that he says they have no more that they can do. You say, it's kind of interesting, isn't it? It's kind of matter of fact. Hey, that's all they can do. And we'd say, that's a lot. Yeah. They can kill you, Jesus says, but that's all they can do. They can't do anything more. Men can and do, as we all know. They can inflict much pain and suffering. They can be threatening. They can be vicious and cruel. They have devised over the course of history 1,000 horrible instruments of torture for those who do not agree with them and consent with them, designed to produce physical and mental hell for their victims of their wrath. But Jesus says the worst that men can do has its limits. They can do no more than kill you. And you're probably still scratching your head. Well, here's what Jesus is doing, you see. Jesus is now giving us perspective. Perspective on man fear. Because this fear is short-sighted. This is short-sighted fear. It's fear that is wrapped up in a consideration that this present physical life is all that really matters. And Jesus is going to let us know that no, this present physical life is not all that matters. There is life beyond. There is an existence beyond. This physical life might be lost, but what about the soul that continues on? How will it fare? How will it fare for eternity? Because once you die, there are other realities which you face. You face the reality either of a blessed and an unimaginable and eternal heaven, or you face the reality of an unimaginable and awful eternal hell and destruction. And so Jesus is beginning to set a perspective. You are short-sighted when you look at this life and say that's all there is. In fact, Jesus himself will begin to speak about that life and the way we look at it in the rest of this chapter. He's going to redefine the way that we look at life and think about this present life. The life that counts is the life to come. What really counts is will be where you will spend eternity. And this is where he's going. And we have this fear of this present existence, this me and here and now existence. And what Jesus is going to do is direct us not to the me and the now, here and now, but to him and the here and after. This is a short-sighted fear, and it's a low-sighted fear. It is a fear that is directed merely to the creature himself and what he can do. And death, producing death, is the wicked's ultimate achievement, and that's as far as it can go. But you need to understand that God is not limited. Amen. And God will meet you in that eternity. And this is where he goes. He's changing all of the perspective. The life that looks only at the mortal and frail creature and not the greater and eternal and mighty creator and judge of all the earth has lost its senses. We have one life to lose. And we have one soul to save. And it is madness, as it were, to sacrifice the salvation of the soul for the preservation of a body that men can kill. And so Jesus is giving perspective in maybe a stark way, but it is in Isaiah 2:22. The prophet, under the direction of God, admonishes the people, stop regarding man in whose nostrils is breath, for of what account is he? He's a no account in terms of what he can really do and in terms of what really matters. Men can do a lot. Jesus does not diminish the reality of punishment, of pain, of suffering. Jesus is not indifferent to it, but he says, listen, you need to be wise and informed of greater matters in the midst of that which would cause you to shrink. The godly Henry Martin, a missionary to India, was once threatened. And he said this, he says, you can only harm me. You can't. He said, no, you can't harm me. All you can do is kill me. Bishop Hooper himself, who was brought to the same stake as Latimer and Ridley, as he was forced to say, recount to save his life, he says, life is sweet and death is bitter. But eternal life is sweeter and eternal death more bitter. He had the perspective. And this is what Jesus is doing. Yes, the fear of man is real. It's a snare. It can weaken us. But the ultimate reality is that it is folly. It is folly to mind the man. It is folly to be governed and ruled and influenced, as it were, by the opinions and the judgments and the threats and even the very ultimate acts of men. I mean, as I was thinking about this, what do we read in the book of the Revelation? Who are the overcomers? Who are the ones who have entered into the presence of the Lamb and of the one on the throne on high? It is those who did not love their lives so much as that they would give up their blood for the testimony of Jesus Christ. They were the ones we read often who were beheaded. This is the reality. It's not the Nebuchadnezzars. It's not the Mary Queen of Scots. It's not the Hitlers. It's not the jihadists. Those are not the ones we are to fear. Jesus will tell us who we are to fear. And this is where he goes. These next three verses, that 5 through 7, he supplies with a sober admonition and a sweet assurance, the spiritual rebar for us to stand strong. And as we say these words, I mean, we're living in this, obviously we're feeling what we might call the oppression, we would say, of the governing authorities. Beloved, this is nothing. We are able to gather, we're able to sing, we're able to pray, we are able to declare his word and truth, we're able to do it even where others might hear of it. There is nothing pressing our bodies, as it were. No, not for the extent of the sake of our faith in Christ. And so he's giving us rebar. And beloved, we need it. The times of peace are no guarantee. We have no promise, indeed, that we ourselves shall not endure what other people have endured throughout the ages and what many of our brothers and sisters are enduring in a million places. Maybe a million's an exaggeration. 1,000 places. 10,000 places right now. Martyrs being multiplied all the time for the sake of the name. And so these words are to us, and they ought to govern us even in the way that we live, because we are influenced by men and by the fear of men. Jesus now in verse 5 says this: fear no one but God. I warn you, I instruct you, I lay before your eyes, I want them to be open, that you, when you see men, might see someone else. Remember, it's always what men look at. It's in Numbers 13 and 14. The spies come back from spying out Canaan, and they speak of the wonderful things that are there, the wonderful crops and all of that. But then they said, we saw giants in the land. David comes to that stalemated army in 1 Samuel 17. And as he goes and he sees the giant standing in there and he sees the armies of Saul not moving, they say to him, have you seen him? Have you seen man? Have you seen man? And the perspective of Caleb and Joshua and David and those who have gone forth in boldness is, no, it is not man that matters. We understand and we see God himself. Fear him, says Jesus Christ, the Son of God. I'll warn you, the antidote, the remedy that is going to swallow up the fear of man and ought to supplant it in your lives is this greater and better fear. It is God fear. Fear, I'll warn you whom to fear. Fear the one. Fear God. And then he closes off verse 5. Yes, I tell you, fear him. It's emphatic. It's the fear of God that needs to be cultivated. It's in a text came to mind of Isaiah 8. Listen to this. God is speaking to his people themselves who are defecting to Assyria, defecting to Egypt, themselves out of the fear of what is taking place. And God says this: you are not to fear. This is Isaiah 8:12. You are not to fear what they fear, or to be in dread of it. It is the Lord of hosts whom you should regard as holy. He shall be your fear. He shall be your dread. You take man so seriously and you take me so lightly. Let me be your fear. Then he will become a sanctuary. In other words, it's interesting, this idea of trembling before God also has a trusting in God. A God who is fearful. A God who is great in praises, great in majesty, great in holiness, great in righteousness, great in power, great in authority, great in omniscience, great in every capacity. And man himself, who is marked by nothing but weakness in every way, is regarded higher than the great God himself. Spurgeon used to say to his congregation, he says, if I build you guys up, you'll be cowards. If I set God up and exalt him, you'll be as brave as lions. Amen. We're nothing. We will always be nothing. We ourselves will be weak and frail apart from the grace and help and strength of God Himself. It is God who is everything, not man. And this is where He directs us. Fear the one. Notice, He moves after He has killed, has authority to cast into hell. You see the contrast? You fear man who can put you to death, but after that he can do nothing. I tell you to fear God because after death he can do everything that really matters. And that's the contrast. Be afraid of him. Somebody said, and for some reason I don't like it. It's helpful, but I don't like it. It just says, have a healthy respect for God. I don't know. I mean, yeah. I think somebody will, you know, I'm not going to say his name. I'm going to give him a proverb. No, we're talking about something that grips, shakes, and holds on to the soul. Healthy respect just seems to be lacking to me. I don't know what good word I would say. I guess I'm going to say this. Holy, righteous terror. Here's one who can give life sovereignly and take it away. In Deuteronomy 32, see now that I am He, and there is no God besides me. See that. Think of that. Do you believe that? In other words, is God Himself a solid reality to be feared, or somehow have you domesticated Him? Have you somehow feminized Him, weakened Him, emasculated Him from all that He fully and truly and really is in His mighty power and omniscience and greatness? See now that I am He, and there is no God besides me. I kill, I make alive, I wound and I heal, and there is no one that can deliver out of my hand. Dear Hannah herself says, you are the God of knowledge, and with you every man's actions are weighed. You know what's going on in every part of our life and our thoughts, our words, our deeds, and you weigh them, you bring them into your holy balance, and you judge them and you assess them and you deal with them. You send down to Sheol, he says, down, and she says, in the down place, and you raise up. She realized, Moses realized the greatness of God. Fear Him, Jesus says, the one before whom every thought and word and deed is open and laid bare, the one who is impeccably holy and righteous and cannot be flim-flammed or faked out. He knows it all. The God who Himself will judge with a perfect righteousness, who will remove the veil of hypocrisy, remove the veil of false profession, remove and deal with an indifference that will not commit yourself fully and wholly to His Son, Jesus Christ. This is that God. And He is the judge of the living and the dead. And when you're dead, He's not done. This is, men can do much, but nothing compared to God. God's power extends beyond death, beyond the grave. It extends beyond what man can see and what man can do. Death does not remove a man from God's jurisdiction. The writer to the Hebrews tells us states it soberly and succinctly, it's appointed for man to die once, and what? After this comes the judgment. Live your life. Live it how you please, but will you understand, the writer says, that after death comes judgment. God is not done. Men may be done. You may be done with men. But the reality is, we have to deal with God. Amen. And this is what Jesus is setting forth. He's setting forth the greatness of God, not in terms of the embracing of His people. Not yet. He will do that in verses 6 and 7. But He sets forth God is to be feared in terms of what He is able to do in judgment. In judgment. He has authority, Jesus says, to cast into hell. Gehenna. It's a place. It was a valley, a ravine that went down the north, ran from the north to the south of Jerusalem, and then emptied into the Kidron south of Jerusalem. It was a valley in which the wicked kings Ahaz and Manasseh, under their reign, the parents, the Jewish parents, took their children, their infant children, and offered them up as burnt offerings to the Assyrian god Molech. a God who was a big old iron furnace with a wide open mouth, and the Jewish parents were throwing their kids into the fire. It became a place of idolatry and sacrilege and slaughter. And it became such a place that Josiah, in the midst of his reforms, just desecrated the whole place, dismantled it, and turned it into a smoldering waste dump as a picture indeed of wickedness, suffering, and shame. It became that very place in its history then became identified as it was and synonymous with a place of punishment, a place of punishment and torment. Of the hardest, of shame and darkness. In fact, Jesus refers to Gehenna 11 times. Just so you know, Jesus believed in the afterlife. Jesus believed in the afterlife, and Jesus believed in hell. Do you know why he's so earnest? Because he understands what hell is. He understands what the Valley of Hinnom is like. He understands that this is no fairy tale nightmare. Man's judgments don't matter. Man's deeds don't last. All men are accountable to God, and they will all come before him. This is the hypocrite's fatal danger. He thinks he will get by it all and play it all. The false professor's fatal self-deception that God himself will not see and will not render an accounting. He will, and it's awful. Who understands the power of thine anger, says Moses, and thy fury according to the fear that is due you? Remember the penitent thief on the cross? We will read of him. And as his fellow thief hangs on the other side of Jesus Christ, as they are both expiring under the judgment of God, and one of them is railing Jesus Christ, he himself says, "Do you not even fear God? You're leaving this place. Men have exercised their judgment. Have you thought about the fact that you will leave this death and you will enter into the judgment of God? Do you not fear God?" And out of that fear of God, the penitent turned and said, "Remember me when you come in your kingdom. I have no standing. I have no righteousness of my own. I depend and lean on you, a dying Savior, to save me and be my King." I tell you, you see, Jesus says, listen, men did a lot to Jesus too, didn't they? I mean, they drew and quartered Jesus. They conspired against Jesus. They sold him out cheaply, but nothing that they did to him. They nailed him to the cross. But nothing that they did to Jesus Christ compare to what God the Father did to him. The reality of all this, you see, is the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. What drew the bloody sweat out of his pores in Gethsemane? What caused him, as it were, in the holiness of his humanity, to almost seemingly draw back, remove this cup, was not the beating, the mocking, the bruising, the slapping, the spitting, nor the piercing and the nailing of himself to the cross. It was what God would do to him for the sake of our souls. It was the wrath of God, who has authority to cast into hell, who took that wrath that marks hell and visited upon him for our sake. This is what it means. This is what made Christ himself, holy Jesus Christ, who had submitting himself to the will of the Father in that garden and sealing it, as it were. This is what made Christ tremble. This is what made Christ shake. And it is isn't it amazing that men themselves would think nothing of what Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, thought everything about? And indeed, with a will that was purposed out of heaven to please God and a life that pleased God, as he came and approached the very hour in which he would offer up the greatest obedience that ever has been rendered, he found himself shaken to the core, bleeding out of his pores, because of what he himself would bear. Jesus didn't descend into hell. Jesus hung and bore hell for us. Amen. Beloved, Jesus, that Jesus, says, I tell you, yes, I tell you, fear him. Fear him. No, not hell so much, though it is wise to fear hell. It is wise to think of hell. It is wise to want to be as far away from hell and damnation as you can be. But fear him who has the power to cast into hell. Fear him who has the authority and grace to call and bring you to himself and wipe you clean and bring you into eternal glory. Amen. Is it right to fear God? It's the height of impiety not to fear him when he should be feared. Fear him. Fear him in his glorious grandeur. Regard him rightly. Regard him soberly. Regard him highly. The psalmist says, the righteous psalmist says in 119, whether it's David or Daniel, my flesh trembles for fear of you, and I'm afraid of your judgments. I'm conscious, even as I live, as one devoted to you, indeed, that you still have power over all things. I'm not going to presume, as it were, that you are bound to show mercy and grace. Fear is power and is authority. The writer to the Hebrews, not only the psalmist, the writer to the Hebrews, as he's seeking to encourage some believers, some Jewish believers who were having a tendency to move away from Jesus Christ, feeling the pressure of men, the peer pressure of men, feeling, as it were, the persecution that was coming upon them as followers of Christ, and seeking to exhort them to keep their eyes on the prize and hold fast. He warns them what? Of the judgment of God. It is a terrifying thing, he says, to these to whom he writes, to fall into the hands of the living God. He is a consuming fire. Don't trifle with God. Don't play with God. He's majestic, mighty, holy, wise, and he won't be fooled, and he won't be trifled with. I mean, Paul himself, he writes in 2 Corinthians 5, he says, for we all must appear before the judgment seat of Christ, where each one of us will be recompensed for what we have done in the body, whether good or bad. He speaks of a judgment of God's own people, not a judgment that will cast them out of his presence, but a judgment nonetheless, an accounting that we bear, that we ourselves are accountable for the way we live here. And God will not overlook it. God himself is seeking our faithfulness, and faithfulness will find its reward. And he says, in light of this, that we shall stand, he says, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men. This is the concern. The Apostle Peter writes in his first letter, if you address as Father, the one who impartially judges each man's work, if you address him as Father, if you claim relationship to him, if you understand who he is, the one who impartially judges according to each man's work, conduct yourselves in fear during your stay here. In the book of the Revelation, the angel flies in mid-heaven, it says, giving a gospel to the world, as it were, to come out of the judgments that are falling upon the world. And that gospel message is this: fear God. It's not an Old Testament boogeyman. It's the reality of who God is and how he ought to be regarded, you see. Jesus says, fear him. God is weightless, in David Wells' words. God carries no weight, has no influence in the life of most. Most think not of God. They fear all other lesser fears, and yet do not fear God. They put his judgment out of mind. But what about us? What about us who are his followers? What about us? Does God carry weight with us? Does His majesty carry weight? Does His holiness carry weight? Does His authority over heaven and hell carry weight? Does His authority, or are we ourselves just simply those who give Him a polite nod like the English do to the Queen? Is He more than a mascot? Is He more than we kind of give the respectful nod at a weekly meeting? The judgments and acts of men are weak and temporal. The judgments and acts of God are mighty and eternal. Amen. And a man said, I fear God. Therefore, there is no one else to fear. And that's what it speaks about here. Not a shrinking fear. This is not the fear He speaks about, but a strengthening and stabilizing fear that puts us on a bedrock of God's character that is unchanging. A fear that will put rebar into me as a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. This one who has such authority. This one who exercises such omniscience. This one who is able to do more than any man could ever do. This one is my God. William Shedd said this. He says, he who lives in awe of God can look down from a very great height upon all other troubles. When we have seen Him from whose sight the heavens and earth flee away, there is nothing in either the heavens or earth that can produce a single ripple upon the surface of our souls. David says in Psalm 16:8, I have set the Lord always before me, therefore I am not shaken. Set that God before you. Live before Him, this God who is to be feared, this God who is to be adored, this God to whom we ought to have the utmost seriousness. Everything about Him ought to grip us. What we really think of God and about God's going to be played out in our lives. Have you seen the living God? Well, finally, I'm just going to finish up with verses 6 and 7. And because it doesn't end there, Jesus doesn't stop with this sober admonition. He goes to a sweet assurance. And he puts them together. Fear and trust always go together. Because how can I trust one indeed who does not have all of that fear and awe that I have? Indeed, it is His strength. It is His power. It is His authority. If God was one not to be feared, then there would be no way that my trust would be strong. He follows it up. Notice, he uses a simple analogy. Are not five sparrows, five little birdies, sold for 2 bits? Yet not one of them is forgotten before God. Consider the sparrows, he says. The cheapest common food that the Jews had. The little birdies, the little sparrows were just hung up on a string like fish, like a fisherman would hang up his fish. And you would go and you'd be able to buy 5 birdies for 2 cents, 2 copper coins. Cheap, easy, accessible. And these little feathered consumables could be purchased with an hour's wages. That's all. And Jesus says these 2-bit creatures, these small, insignificant, rarely, barely noticed creatures, having all of this, having really no value of all, at all, really. He says, not one of them, not even one of them is forgotten before God. Every one of the least of His creatures is remembered, considered, known, and of interest to Him. Matthew says He knows when they fall. He is sovereign over all of it. He's sovereign over everything. So comprehensive and complete is His providential concern that it includes every cheap little birdie and all that ever happens to it. Every little bug and beetle, every single little bee, every single little beast. God Himself is aware of all of His creation. He says God has an interest. God is not indifferent to anything that He Himself has made. This is our God. We look at the birds on the line. Sometimes they just stand here and they mock. And we think nothing of them. We think nothing of where they go and what happens to them. God is aware. God is interested. God does not forget. And so He takes that little analogy and then He expands it. He says, I'll tell you about something else that you maybe don't think about much. The hairs on your head. Now, I don't know if some of us might think a lot about that. Some of us, if we've got plenty, we don't worry about it. But here it is. He says He expands it from the common birds to the hare. And He says, all of those hairs He says, listen, he says, all of those hairs, indeed the hairs of your head are all numbered. The average head has about 140,000 hairs. Blondes have more fun and they have more hair. They have more hair generally than brunettes and redheads. But again, it's between 80,000, 90,000, and 140,000. But the point is, I mean, the only time we really think about them is if they get in our eye, get in our food, or plug the drain. We don't think of them individually for sure, but we do think of them collectively. You know, we always like the way they look. But God says this, Jesus saying, listen, he has more than a collective interest, and he numbers all of your hairs. And it's not so much about how many. The issue is how much he cares. That he has an extensive, minute, and intimate concern about our care. He takes more stock of us, and he takes better stock of us than we do. The numbering of hairs was a common idiom. This matter of numbering the hairs of head, it related to the preservation of a life in the face of danger. Not a hair of your head will perish. Jonathan, when he took the honey, when Solomon, his dad, told the armies of Israel not to take anything until they defeated their army, and Jonathan unwittingly did so, Saul was prepared to put him to death, and yet the people of God rose up and said, as the Lord lives, not a hair of his head shall fall to the ground, for he has worked with God this day. So the people rescued Jonathan, and he did not die. The preservation of hairs, the numbering of hairs, the counting and numbering of hairs speaks of preservation. It moves from just simply this idea of his common interest in the little common things, but it goes to a minute and even detailed interest in the preservation and that which matters to us, of the things that oftentimes we don't even consider. And so practically what's taking place is Jesus saying there's no limits to God's interest in providential care. There's nothing so minute and so insignificant as to be overlooked or forgotten by him. Nothing whatever happens to a believer without God's ordering and without God's permission. Such knowledge, remember in Psalm 139, thou dost know when I rise up and when I sit down, you know my coming in and my going out, you know my thoughts from afar, before there's a word on my tongue, you know it. And he speaks of this intimate knowledge of God, of his ways, of his patterns, of his habits, and of everything about him. And David says, this knowledge is too wonderful for me. And this is what Jesus is talking about. It's talking about this intimacy of God, this great God who is high and mighty over all, able to exercise judgment. And yet now here comes this God himself, who is concerned about the little birdies and is concerned intimately about his own. And this is where he goes. Notice he makes the practical application. So don't fear. Fear God and don't fear. Fear God and you need fear nothing else. Fear God and you don't need to fear. The fear of God frees us from everything else. You are more valuable than the sparrows. You understand that that's an understatement? I mean, it's almost like my mom saying, you know, I wouldn't take a nickel for you. And I says, oh, no, you really would. Not because she should. But you know, kind of that backhanded compliment that really says a lot. And then in a certain sense, you are more valuable than the birdies. You are infinitely more valuable. So valuable are you that I'm sending my son. So valuable are you that he will condescend, take on your humanity and bear in that humanity your guilt and receive your hell. So valuable are you that he will pay the price that my love and holiness can be satisfied, my wrath fulfilled, that mercy may flow out to you. Yes, you are way more valuable than the sparrows. My son who speaks to you is the very one who has come to redeem you and to redeem you at the price of his own blood. We are valuable. Not in and of ourselves, but God himself in his great mercy and care has bought us and paid our wages. And so the lesson is trust him. Trust Him. He's not going to be absent. He's not going to be indifferent. You will never be forgotten. You'll never be ignored. You'll never be neglected. You'll never be apart from your Father's watchful care. Can a woman forget her nursing child, God says to His children, that she should have no compassion on the son of her womb? I would hope not. But it happens with men, but not with God. Amen. Even these may forget, yet I will not forget you. He Himself has said, says the writer to the Hebrews, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you, so that we may confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What shall man do to me? You see, it's all loaded up. It's all loaded up with the greatness of God, and then it's followed up with the grace of God. This God Himself, though our relation that He has with each of us, His believing children, is not exclusive, yet it is as close with as each of us as it can be. If we were the only ones left in the universe when everything else was gone, and maybe you were the only one, His tender care, His watch care, His love, His strength, His mercies would be as full and as hot as they are now. This is the reality. This is the blessing, you see. And so, as Paul says, what shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? There is no enemy, there is no creature, there is no man that can foil His loving care over us or frustrate His good purposes to us. This doesn't mean we're not going to suffer. Doesn't mean that we ourselves will not suffer rejection or suffering or even death itself at the hands of men. He's already spoken about that reality in Luke 6:22. But it does mean this, that in and through it all, even if it results in death, we remain embraced and enfolded within His wise and good and loving sovereign care. What shall separate us from the love of God? Nothing. Amen. Nothing. We go from death and from this life to the life to come, which is life indeed. We will never be separated. God will never allow His own. He has already told His own, your names are written in heaven. And later on in this chapter 12, He's going to say, do not fear one other time. Do not fear, little flock, for He has chosen to give you the kingdom. You see, God is full. God is great. He is to be feared. He is to be trusted. And this is what we should do. The fear of the Lord overwhelms and expels all our fears, enabling us to trust the God who is greater than all. I think it's a good prayer. Oh Lord, the psalmist prays in Psalm 86:11, unite my heart to fear your name. Father, we thank you for the words of the Savior. Father, we thank you for the sobriety, for the plainness, and yet also for the grace that comes from the lips of Jesus Christ and in ways, Lord, that we would never ourselves imagine. That fear and faith, that fear and trust, that fear and love would find themselves knit together. But Lord, how can it be otherwise concerning you, the great God whom we worship? Lord, there is none like you. We know none other. You are incomparable. Incomparable in greatness and majesty and purity. Lord God, you are incomparable in terms of your knowledge and in terms of your power. Oh Father, may we bow, may we adore, may we be humbled that Lord God, we who were exposed to all of that in terms of being ourselves objects of wrath have been by you, the great God, also embraced, called to Christ. Embraced and covered with the righteousness of Christ, washed by the blood of Christ, renewed and sealed by the Spirit of Christ. Thank you for your great mercies. Father, as we come to this table, Father, we come as those who have been set free from fear, that we might fear you with that righteous and holy awe that is your due. Oh, Father, thank you for your kindness to us. In Jesus' name, amen.